Please turn with me to Colossians 4, 7 through 18. That's where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God and His Word this morning, Colossians 4, 7 through 18. So we've made it. We're at the end of Colossians. This is the last sermon on this series. It's why it is titled what it is, The Supremacy of the Son and the Walk of the Saints. It's been the title of our entire series. And how should we approach these last 12 verses? Typically, you know, when we're expositing a text here, we can spend a lot of time even on just one sentence, and sometimes you're saying, how can we spend that much time on one sentence? But we have 12 verses here that are different. They're these greetings that Paul gives, and sometimes we read these passages, and we may even be tempted to breeze over them because we say, oh, we know what he's just saying hi to everybody. But I think we can draw something out of these verses, as Cody alluded to this morning. So it'll look a little different than normal. We're going to look at these saints who are walking in light of Jesus' reign and learn from them, because as we know, this is how we stir one another up to love and good works, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is the saints coming together, and we are called to in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells us to be imitators of him as he is of Christ. So we can look at other saints and see, how can we imitate that way of life to the glory and praise of God? How can we walk in the light of Christ as they did? And we ultimately see that every grace in their life to walk a certain way is ultimately pointing to Jesus, who reigns on the throne, who walked before us so that we can be called saints. So we're going to consider this cloud of New Testament witnesses this morning. It's a lot of saints. If you're someone who takes notes, we'll have no less than 15 points this morning, because we're going to look at each person here: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, the brothers in Laodicea, Nympha, Colossae and Laodicea, those churches, Archippus, and of course, we have to consider Paul himself. So let's look at these saints, see how they walked and how they exhort us as our brothers and sisters who walked before us, as generational witnesses to us now, exhorting us to walk in the light of Jesus and walk in the light of his reign. So without further ado, let's meet Tychicus, verses 7 through 9. What Tychicus shows us is that saints partner in love with other saints in gospel ministry in order to encourage. Verses 7 through 9, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Paul makes clear that the one bringing this letter to the Colossians is Tychicus. Tychicus is someone we see showing up in Paul's letters elsewhere. We know from Acts 20 that he's a partner of Paul. He travels with him on his missionary journey. We see in Titus 3:12 that Tychicus is a guy that Paul trusts to send as a reliever to Titus. He's a candidate that he might send as a reliever to Titus, to Crete, to cover for him while Titus comes to him. We see in 2 Timothy 4:12 something similar. Paul sends Tychicus to Ephesus to cover for Timothy, whom he requires. And then we also see Tychicus show up in Ephesians 6:21, almost verbatim what Paul says in our Colossians passage. He says this about Tychicus: so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So what do we learn about these references to Tychicus? Well, Tychicus is with Paul, and he's obviously someone that Paul highly trusts to carry out important gospel ministry in this first century church. Indeed, our passage tells us that Tychicus is a faithful minister. Now, what's the foundation of this trust between Paul and Tychicus? Well, we see it in the Ephesians passage and our passage, because what does Paul refer to Tychicus as? A beloved brother. Now, Paul's partnership with Tychicus is based on love because of their common unity in Christ. Barring the gospel, Paul and Tychicus would never have any reason to ever partner together or be together, yet here we see that they're carrying out the most important work in history because of Christ. And they're united together. He's a faithful and beloved brother to Paul. Saints do not make business contracts with each other regarding gospel ministry. Saints partner together in mutual love because of our common union in Jesus. And what else does Tychicus do here? What's the aim of his ministry? Verse 8 tells us, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's sending Tychicus to report to the Colossians in order for the purpose of encouragement, to encourage their hearts. We have partnerships as a body in the church, but God has designs for you individually to partner in gospel ministry for the purpose of encouraging other saints in their gospel ministry. This isn't just something the collective church does, but you as a saint, God calls you to this. In short, what Tychicus shows us is that saints partner in love with other saints in gospel ministry to encourage other saints. Just think of Paul thinking, who am I going to send to go talk to these guys? I've got just the man for the job, Tychicus. God is saying that very thing about some of you. Who am I going to have partner in gospel ministry with this person or this person or this church or this ministry? He has you in mind. Saints partner in love with other saints to encourage other saints in gospel ministry. After Tychicus, Onesimus here in the same passage. So let's talk about Onesimus for a little bit. Onesimus shows us that saints are transformed people who become agents of gospel reconciliation. Okay, how do we get this just from this verse 9? And with him, with Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So, Onesimus is going with Tychicus. He's a faithful and beloved brother. He's going with Tychicus to carry this letter to the Colossians. And we can learn something about Onesimus here. He is a Colossian. He's one of them. That's what Paul says. He's one of you. And so he's coming to hand deliver this letter back to this church in Colossae. Onesimus shows up somewhere else. Where else does he show up? What other book? We've talked about it a little bit, alluded to it. We see that Onesimus shows up in Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon was a Colossian. In fact, the church in Colossae likely met in Philemon's house. That's what Paul says in Philemon 1-3. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, in Philemon's house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul seems to be killing two birds with one stone here. He's sending Onesimus to Colossae, and Onesimus and Tychicus, they carry letters to the Colossians, and Onesimus will likely hand deliver Paul's letter to Philemon himself. Why is this so significant? Well, what do we learn about Onesimus in Paul's letter to Philemon? We learn that Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave, who very likely also stole from Philemon. This is a good way to sneak in another book of the Bible in one series, so just bear with me as we read for context Philemon 8-20. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, Philemon. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Key verse. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So, got some context here. Paul says that Onesimus was indeed once Philemon's runaway slave. And Paul seems to understand that Onesimus' absence had a financial impact either through lost production or through theft by Onesimus, who in fleeing would likely try to take some money for the road to survive. And what is the purpose of Paul's letter? He's appealing on behalf of Onesimus for Philemon to receive him back into his household, to reconcile with him. Not as a slave, though, but as a beloved brother. Because Onesimus has been transformed. He is a brother in Christ. Apparently, the conversion of Philemon's house did not trickle down to Onesimus. Or perhaps Onesimus was brought into the household later as a pagan slave. And when he fled as a pagan slave. And where did he go? Apparently he went to Rome, because that's where Paul is. Now, did he go to Rome because Paul was there? He said, I know where Paul is. I got to go see him. Highly unlikely. Because Paul says he hasn't even met the Colossians face to face, so it's not like Onesimus can get on his iPhone and say, I wonder where Paul is right now. He's in Rome. I'm going there. No, why would Onesimus go to Rome? Well, if you were running away and didn't want to be found, where are you going to go? To some place you can completely disappear, transform your identity. Nobody knows who you are. Well, that's exactly what happened to Onesimus. His identity was transformed, but not in the way he was anticipating. Because what we read is that God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, guided Onesimus's steps into Paul's path, who's in prison. And Paul preaches the gospel to him and becomes his father, is what he says. He says, he became to me a son in my imprisonment. I became to him a father. And this wasn't just some one-off false conversion, because Onesimus, Paul says, is a faithful brother and a faithful and beloved brother. He has proven to be a minister to even the great apostle Paul himself. In fact, Paul says, I want to keep him with me. But there's something better that needs to happen here. He's sending him back to Philemon so that Philemon and Onesimus have the chance to display the gospel live and in living color, to reconcile with one another, so that Philemon can play the gospel out in real life. Remember, this letter was written to the church in Philemon's house too. Can you imagine Philemon reading this? Hey, Paul gave us another letter. Let's read it out loud. And Onesimus sitting over there, wonder if he even knew what was written in this letter. And just perhaps the anxiety he felt in returning here. But what is going to meet him? Grace. No longer a slave, but a brother. Can you imagine the impact this would have on that church and Onesimus' faith? He returns, humbles himself in the trust of grace and the gospel through a fellow Christian because he is transformed. How complete was God's work in Onesimus? Well, how transformed was he? Church history tells us that nearby Ephesus would eventually call one Onesimus to be an overseer, the elder of their church. Some traditions even tell us that Onesimus died as a martyr for the faith. Think of that. In God's sovereign grace, Onesimus went from pagan to pagan slave to minister to the great apostle Paul, to overseer in the church of Ephesus, to perhaps a martyr for Jesus Christ himself, because he was transformed. In Christ, you have been transformed. You are not who you once were, and you can't imagine the heights that God has planned for you, to use you to bring glory to his name, to use you as an agent of reconciliation. That's what Onesimus shows us. Saints are transformed people who become agents of gospel reconciliation because of Jesus. Okay, we got to move on because we have others. Aristarchus. We'll probably spend a little less time on the rest of these fellows here than we did on Onesimus. But let's look at Aristarchus, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus shows us that saints share in the suffering of other saints. Aristarchus shows up elsewhere. He's also a traveling companion with Paul, but he shows up in Acts 19:29. And do you recall the context of that passage? Well, let's remind ourselves, it takes place in Ephesus, where there is such a massive revival in turning to the Lord that it threatens to break the economic and religious system of Ephesus that's built around the idol worship of Artemis. And we read something like this in Acts 19:18 through 20, that the people came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This turning from idolatry eventually affected the silversmiths and those who crafted the idols enough that one guy named Demetrius the silversmith gathered up his fellow craftsmen, we read in Acts 19, and said, "Brothers, men, this business from us, this is how we make our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that these gods are not gods. Our entire way of life and our entire religious system is about to crumble because of this gospel ministry." So he stirs up the whole city. And Acts 19:29 tells us this, that the city was filled with so much confusion that they rushed together into the theater and they dragged with them Aristarchus and began questioning him, one of Paul's companions. Because of Paul's gospel ministry, Aristarchus ends up accosted for the faith. At this point, he could have said, "I'm done with this. I don't know who that guy is. I'm done." But where do we find him in our passage? He is Paul's fellow prisoner. He didn't leave when he knew Paul's ministry would lead to suffering. He'd already experienced it. Aristarchus, we learn that saints in Scripture and from other saints in Scripture is that when you dedicate your life to the advance of the gospel, you will face resistance. You as a saint have been called to not only suffer for the sake of the gospel, but to share in the suffering of other saints. This has been granted to you. Aristarchus believed this. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Aristarchus shows us that saints suffer for Christ and share in the suffering of other saints for the sake of Christ. Well, who else do we see in this verse? We see Mark. We're introduced to him. Mark shows us that saints don't hold grudges. Saints maintain gospel unity even when they disagree on other things. Where do we see this? Well, he says in verse 10, "And Mark sends greetings, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So he says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Why would he say this? Why do you say you needed instructions for this? Well, they probably, perhaps don't know him, but also if you recall from Acts 13:13, Mark, or John Mark, what did he do when the going got rough, it seems? He abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey. And this led to such a rift that when Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on the second missionary journey with Paul, Paul said no. And so Scripture tells us that this led to a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They went their separate ways. Perhaps the churches have caught wind of this. Word travels even in the church. But here we see that Mark is now, what? Sending greetings through Paul. And Paul is reminding the Colossians that they should gladly welcome him. He is not an outsider. He is a brother. Reconciliation has happened and taken place. Believe it or not, there will be things you disagree on with other saints. Can you believe that? You will rub each other the wrong way in certain situations. You will make decisions that other saints don't agree with. Maybe there will even be some rifts, but as a saint, you are called to maintain unity with other saints, to bear with one another for the sake of the gospel, even if you passionately disagree on non-essential issues. Mark shows us that saints don't hold grudges, that saints maintain gospel unity for the sake of Jesus Christ, even when they disagree on things. We see another name here. We see Barnabas in verse 10. Just the name. Mark's the cousin of Barnabas. We talked about him a little bit. There is a lot of things we could learn from Barnabas, right? It was Barnabas who first connected Paul to the church in Antioch. He then was a part of Paul's missionary journeys. This became the sending church of Paul and Barnabas. But perhaps what we learn best about Barnabas is when we're first introduced to him in Acts 4, 36 through 37. It says this, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I didn't remember, even off the top of my head, that Barnabas's real name was Joseph, right? Do we often remember that? Why? Because the apostles changed his name to Barnabas because he was an encourager. And it looks like his encouragement went beyond just words, but manifested in sacrificial action for the sake of gospel ministry. The church is just getting its start, and Barnabas sells a field, which is likely contributing to his livelihood, in order to advance the gospel. He takes that money and lays it at the apostles' feet. No wonder they said, "Encourager, Barnabas." One of my favorite ministries that we had at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis when we were there was called Barnabas Groups. And perhaps some of you are familiar with them. The vision of these Barnabas Groups was simple. They were a group of members in the church who were dedicated to encouraging one particular missionary overseas. Now, Bethlehem supported hundreds of missionaries. It's a huge church. It would be really easy for a missionary to get disconnected from its sending church. So there were Barnabas Groups. Their whole purpose was just to keep communication with them, to pray for them, to come and visit them, sacrificing their time and resources. As a saint, whether you're gifted in it or not, you are called to be an encourager. This is just who a saint is. We encourage for the sake of gospel ministry. That's what Barnabas shows us. Barnabas shows us that saints encourage other saints, especially through giving sacrificially toward gospel ministry. Let's continue on, shall we? We also meet another saint here, Justus. And Justus is lumped in with Aristarchus and Mark. He calls them all those from the circumcision. And what Justice, along with Aristarchus and Mark, show us is that saints are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and saints take the gospel to all nations. He says, Aristarchus greets Mark, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision, Mark, Aristarchus, Justice, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. What Paul intends here by these are the only men of the circumcision is that these are the only Jewish Christians who are currently co-laboring with him to take the kingdom of God to the nations. As Jews, they became Christians, recognizing that they're not saved by works of the law, that circumcision did not save them, but Jesus alone saved them. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And they recognize that part of God's kingdom mission, even when other Jewish Christians in the early church hesitated at this, they recognized that God's kingdom mission was to take the gospel to all nations. That's why Paul says they were such a comfort to him, because he's not the only one who sees this glorious end of the kingdom to include all nations. Saints, you are one of those nations that their ministry trickled down to because they believed and know that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus, and they took the gospel to the nations. Saints, these saints show us that saints are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, in order to take the gospel to the nations. Well, we see Epaphras next in verses 12 through 13. Epaphras is going to show us that saints make new saints, they labor for other saints, and saints fulfill the will of God, their holiness through faith in Jesus. We can sum this all up here in a moment because he does a lot. Verses 12 through 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and complete, assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So as a Colossian, Epaphras, we can observe a few traits of a saint. Remember, we read about him at the beginning of Colossians. It was Epaphras who sought Paul out to come and give word to our church because some false teaching is leaking in. It's likely that Epaphras even planted the church, because remember, Paul tells us in his letter that Epaphras was the one who first taught the Colossians the gospel. And here he's always, Paul says, Epaphras is always struggling on behalf of the Colossians. And in his prayers, he has worked hard for the church. And why does he struggle? Why does he work so hard? Because he wants to see them stand mature and complete, fully assured of the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? What's he referring to? Is he wanting them, I want these Colossians to know what their next job should be, what God's will for them is and who they should marry, what God's will is for them if they should move here or there. That's not the will that Epaphras is worried about. That's not the will we're talking about here. What is the will of God for your life? It's the same will for every Christian life. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that you would be holy. And Epaphras knows this. And that is what he labors for. He wants to see them mature and complete, made holy in Jesus, knowing that that has happened, and being empowered by faith in Christ and faith in God to live out their holiness through the Holy Spirit. As the great late 90s theologian, I'm talking about the 1990s theologian, Rich Mullins, contemporary music artist, once said, quote, I think apart from our becoming holy, God doesn't really give a bang in a bag about a whole lot of stuff that we worry about. Of course, he's being a little hyperbolic. God cares about the most intimate details of your life, but precisely in that, they work to make you holy. Saints, you were made to be holy and to labor to see other saints become holy. That's what Epaphras shows us. So perhaps the best way we can sum it up, this church planter, this evangelist, this interceder, is this. Epaphras shows us that saints know they were made to be holy, and they make it their ambition to see other saints become holy. That's what Epaphras shows us. Let's move on. We have more to cover. Let's look at Luke. And here we're going to bring Mark back into this, because Mark and Luke have something in common. They show us that saints share what Jesus has done and become witnesses for generations to come. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So we know what they're most famous for, Mark and Luke. They authored two of our gospel accounts, and Luke also wrote Acts. What can we learn from that? Well, as we just said at the top, saints are in the habit of recording and passing down the gospel to the next generation, not only those in their generation, but the next generation who would come after them. Let this exhort us. We should be writers who write out our testimonies and write out what God has done, not just for those in our immediate sphere, but those we will never meet. Imagine if you could be a witness, a gospel witness to your great, great, great grandchild because you keep record and pass it down of what Jesus has done in your life. Let them know that the name that really carries weight in your family is Christ, Jesus Christ. Not Gatewood, not Smith, not Carver, not Hester, Jesus Christ. This is who we are. So thankful that they thought big picture, that the Holy Spirit moved on their heart, because we're recipients of what they did. We know the gospel because they, as saints, wrote it down, said someone needs to know what Jesus did. In Mark and Luke, we see that saints record and pass down the gospel, not only to those in their generation, but in generations to come. Next, we see, as far as we know, a would-be saint who would be a warning to us. Because in verse 14, Paul also greets Demas. He says, Luke the beloved, or sends greetings from Demas. He says, Luke the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. Demas, as far as Scripture is concerned for us, is a warning. Saints must endure. He shows up in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says this about Demas, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, we don't know if there was a repentance, but what we can take from this passage is that Demas proves to be a warning for us. He fell away from faith and deserted Paul. Why? Because he fell in love with the present world. Because he looked around him and said, this has more to offer me than that. He took his mind off of Christ. He didn't set his mind on the things above. He didn't seek the things above where Christ was seated, where life is hidden with Christ in God. Instead, he cast his gaze down and said, there's more to be had in the fleeting pleasures of this life than eternal life with the Son. Saint, you were called not to be a Demas. You're called to be one who endures, fixes their eyes on Jesus. In Demas, we see this reminder, saints are those who endure to the end. Next, in verse 15, Paul sends a couple of greetings. He greets the brothers in Laodicea. Verse 15, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha in the church in her house. So, what we can gather from this is that Paul is greeting two different sets of people in the same city. So what we can gather from these brothers in Laodicea is that saints spread out in the city for the sake of the gospel, not because of competition. Saints gather to reach, not to saints scatter to reach, not to compete. So Paul is greeting these brothers separate from the church in Nympha's house, which could lead us to infer that perhaps there's at least two different churches here in Laodicea. It makes sense because this city, by estimations at this time, had a population of around 50,000 maybe. Having multiple local churches in the same city is not only practical because of where you live in the city, but also necessary to reach others for the sake of the gospel. In Paul's eyes, even though they're separated, they're still one big C church. So we can learn from this, and in many ways this reflects us. We're scattered throughout this city, right? We're scattered and have our own spheres of influence. And saints, they scatter to reach, not to compete. It's good to have more than one church in a place, solid gospel churches. But we also see from this passage that saints gather. Nympha. And greet Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha shows us that saints gather together, and saints are hospitable and open their homes to other saints. She's a faithful sister in Christ who has opened her house to the church in Laodicea. So even though there's scattered Christians, there are some who are gathering together as we do every week. Nympha shows us that she facilitates this by hospitality, opening up her home to the church. As a saint, you're called to be hospitable because we are the recipients of the greatest measure of hospitality. God welcoming us into his family when we could not be more different. Saints open up their homes to the church. That's what Nympha shows us. Next, we can learn something about the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. We learn this. Saints sit under and share God's word and their own testimonies with other saints through local church partnership. Verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, Colossians, have it read also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul says that the church in Laodicea and the church in Colossae should read each other's mail. Now we know that Paul's words to the Colossians are scripture to us. And there are a lot of things in there that the Colossians may be a little kind of less than eager for the Laodiceans to read. Like the Laodiceans, they're allowing some false teaching? Humility. What this shows us is that saints gather together to sit under the word. Paul says, both of you need to sit under this word together. Hear this word of the Lord. Saints gather to sit under the word of the Lord together. And then saints share the word of the Lord with one another. Even our own testimonies as to what God has done. And we do this not just within our own church, but we partner with other churches in doing this. This manifests in the life of our church through the Treasuring Christ Together network in many ways. It's our church planting network that we get together with seasonally with like-minded saints from these churches. We have the privilege of going to the pastor and wives retreat every year, and it's a blessing to us. We thank you for that. But the sweetest time of that gathering is here's these brothers from other churches and wives from other churches all gathering together. And the sweetest time is when we break up into groups and just share what it is that God is doing in our lives and pray with one another, partnering together that way. Saints, sit under God's word together, share God's word with each other, and share their testimonies together within the church and through local church partnership. We get another warning here that we need to talk about in Laodicea. We know from Revelation that Laodicea warns us that saints are not lukewarm. Revelation 3:15, Jesus, through the pen of John, says this, I know your works, Laodicea, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans forgot their neediness before God. And they wandered into this halfway Christian life, embracing sin, not zealous for Christ and holiness, but not denying the faith outright, yet denying it by their life. Saint, you were not called to lukewarmness. God called you to live a life on fire, an incandescent life that points to the beauty and worth of God. You were called not to lukewarmness, but to live a life on fire for the gospel and holiness. Saints are not lukewarm. That's what Laodicea teaches us. We come to Archippus, verse 17, Paul says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. What a sweet word. Hear this. Hear this. Archippus shows us that saints receive ministry from the Lord, and saints fulfill their ministry from the Lord. God is so transcendent and so sovereign, yet so personal. He made you in such a way with particular personality, disposition. He's granted you a gift by the Holy Spirit, certain attributes, passion, knowledge. And in how he made you, he says, I have a ministry for the church. Who do I give? This one is Mike's ministry. Give it to him. This one is Bria's. I give it to her. Receive it. Saints, receive ministry from the Lord himself. And then they fulfill it. It goes for every one of us. Last saint. Who is it? Well, can't skip over Paul himself. Paul shows us, well, he shows us a lot, right? How do we talk about Paul? Let's just read verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So let's not miss the forest for the trees here. What's Paul showing us just right up front that saints do? Saints greet other saints. Saints recognize other saints as a part of their family. They're united to them. They acknowledge other saints. They extend their greetings to other saints. They don't wait to find out a little bit. Oh, I'm a little hesitant. They greet. He's greeting these Colossians in all their imperfections. Welcome, then. You are a saint with me. Because we're united in Christ. And how did God greet us in Christ? He greeted us with grace. And so how is Paul greeting them here? He's mediating grace to them. Grace be with you. And how is Paul's mediation of grace manifested in the Colossians, in their letter? Reminding and exhorting. Reminding them of who God is. Reminding them of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, the supreme King who reigns over all things. And then exhorting them to walk in light of that reality. Saints, do this in order to do what Paul is doing. He wants to see the saints build up the church in unity and purity. Saints minister in the life of the church. They do not consume merely. So we consume the word, we set under the word, but then we serve and build up the body. That's what Paul shows us, that saints greet other saints. They're mediators of grace in order to build up the church in unity and purity. We'd be remiss, though, if we didn't make one final note about something we learned from Paul here. That was 15 points, so call this an epilogue just to keep us honest, right? Paul says one other thing in verse 18. He says, "Remember my chains. What do we know about those chains that Paul is in Rome? He never got out of them. He would die, martyred. What does that tell us? Saints give their lives to and are willing to die for the sake of Christ. Why would a saint do this? Because our King did this. And we want to look like him. Remember from Mark 10, all that time we spent there. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul gives his life in the hopes that the gospel will advance and Christ will win souls. And he gave his life. Christ gave his life as a ransom so that we would have eternal life. Mark 8, 34 through 35. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it." Paul knew that. He knew that's what he was living for. I'm living in light of the face of Jesus Christ. And there's more that he offers than anything in this life. If I die for the sake of the gospel, I have so much more to gain. We read from Psalm 89 this morning, and the psalmist was praising God for the promised son of David who would be king forever and reign over his offspring forever. But do you remember what he says after that? Maybe you can think all the way back to when Cody preached on Psalm 89. Right after verse 37, verses 38 through 51, the psalmist essentially says, "Lord, if this is your promise that I've just been praising you for, the promised son of David, where is he? Lord, the Jerusalem is crumbling around us as they're going into exile." And he says, "Where is this king?" But nonetheless, he says this, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." He did not lose hope. An Old Testament saint. Likewise, the saints in Hebrews 11 that we just read about, they did not receive what was promised, though they looked for it, they longed for it, and they believed God for it. And now, what's the difference between us and them? We've seen the coming of the King. We've seen that he lived and he died and he resurrected and he ascended and he reigns on the throne right now. He's brought the new covenant, and we should be all the more ready to walk in the light of his face because we've seen that the victory is won. A saint is willing not only to give his life in life for the gospel, but a saint is willing to give his life in death to die for the gospel because a saint sees their king, that this is the road he walked, and the saint knows that he reigns and will give them eternal life with him. That's what Paul believed. Philippians 1, 20 through 21, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why do saints, all these saints we just read about, why do they walk the way they walk? Because the King, the Supreme Son, Jesus, reigns. And to see our King in his beauty, that is the desire, that is the driving engine of the Christian life. You are a saint. And for you to live as Christ and to die is gain. Now walk in Jesus. Walk in the light of the Supreme Son's reign. Let's pray.